some of your questions were answered through that. I know that some of mine were. So, well, we're going to start this second Q&A with a softball. How about that? This is to any of you or all of you. Besides the Bible, what are some of your favorite books?
I'll go first here. Help these guys out. Calvin's Institutes. Especially book one. And Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Principles of Conduct by John Murray. And most everything else that John Murray wrote.
That is the theologian's answer. And I like all those books too. They're wonderful. I really love to read biography and missionary biography. And that's a large category, I know, but I've profited so much from reading biography of Lloyd Jones, Whitfield, Adoniram Judson, William Carey. Other great saints that I really think that's profitable. I'm not suggesting it's the only thing you should read, but it's sort of a balance here between all the good books he mentioned and the biography.
I kind of like Burkhoff's Manual of Christian Doctrine, kind of an entry level that. But also the Confession of Faith, our own confession. And I've always liked J.C. Ryle's Holiness. It always has warmed my heart.
I think someone was hoping you would say Harry Potter or something like that.
You didn't give us those kind of choices.
Yeah, no.
C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy.
Ah, there you go. How about that?
Pilgrim's Silent. Progress.
Yeah, Silent Planet. Good. Okay. Let's get into the nitty-gritty now. This question deals with the message earlier on irresistible grace. Rewards as a motivation for service. Is that a selfish motivation? What should be the correct view in terms of rewards? How do we communicate this to our Christian brethren that hold the primal view that Christ will reward his people for their works at the judgment seat of Christ, where they say they're rewarded according to their works and use 1 Corinthians 3:12-15 to justify this?
Let me start with the last passage first, because that's an easy one. When they use that passage to refer to all Christians, it's a misinterpretation. If you read that passage carefully, you'll see, and follow carefully the use of the pronouns. And I'm sure that you all don't want me to take the time to give a full exposition of the passage. But look at verse 5. Who then is Paul, or who is Apollos? Ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he's talking about ministers, Paul and Apollos, those who plant, those who watered. Then verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. Who are the we? Paul and Apollos. You are God's field. Who's the you? It's you in the church of Jesus Christ. You are the field. You are God's building. And so you see, if you watch those pronouns, it'll help you immensely. Then it talks about if anyone builds on this foundation, who's the anyone? It's the ministers. It's the ministers. With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one receives. Each one's work will test, or he will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone, that is, if any minister, If any of his work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this passage to use for rewards for the general Christian public is just simply misinterpreted. And all you have to do is watch the pronouns. It doesn't take a theological exegete to figure it out. Ministers receive a reward. I don't know what that is, but I think I may know what it is. I used to tell my flock, I said, I want to take you all to heaven with me. And I don't think anything would delight me more than to see the people to whom I ministered in heaven. What a great reward that would be. And I think the most devastating thing would be to get to heaven and find no one was there to whom I ministered. And I say that because John said, my great joy is that my children walk in the truth. And that's what we ministers delight in most. So that's that passage. I didn't mention rewards because, you know, everyone who loves the appearing of Christ is going to be rewarded. They get the crown of life. Everyone. And so I think at this stage of my development as a Christian, that the focus needs to be on Christ and his grace, and I'll leave the rewards with him. And I don't personally think of rewards as a motivation. I think of a response of love and gratitude for the grace of God in my life.
Anyone else?
Yes, there is. I agree with what Gordon said, especially with regard to the idea of degrees of reward for Christians. There's no question but that the crown of righteousness and the crown of life are, in all likelihood, life and righteousness, and every Christian gets those things at Christ's second coming. The Bible does use the terminology of reward. I was looking for the passage and found it. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. It's talking about our persevering faith. Eternal life is not only purchased for us by Christ, but at the same time, somehow, it's a reward for our confidence. And it's not one or the other. It's both. It's all due to Christ's grace and Christ's purchase. But as a means, it comes to those who persevere. And I think that in that sense, eternal life and the prospect of eternal life is a reward and is to motivate us. It's not the only motivation. It's maybe not the highest motivation. But there's a reason why the book of Hebrews says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward.
Okay, let's go ahead and move on, and we'll shift gears just a little bit. It's kind of a threefold question, but it's all relating to the same thing. What is a good way to approach giving someone the gospel from a Calvinistic viewpoint? That is, how can we balance the superficial Jesus loves you and is waiting for you to open your heart to him approach with the not so warmly received you were totally depraved and condemned to death approach? How can you make the gospel sound desirable to those unsaved people when you have to tell them that they are in complete enmity with Christ?
I'll start this, and then the others will finish it. I think it's very helpful to study our Lord Jesus Christ and his approach to sinners. He was the master evangelist. Except with his approach to the Pharisees, I never find him going up to someone and saying, you are a great sinner and you're going to go to hell. He never does that. And I don't know as we should ever do it. Now, you see, there's two different, what I see in the Gospels, there's two different kinds of sinners. There's the Pharisee sinner, and then there's the real sinner. The Pharisee sinners aren't sinners at all because they're righteous. And what Jesus does with sinners is he is gracious and gentle and forgiving and loving. Think of the woman of Samaria. Yes, he confronted her with her sin, but in such a gentle way that we sort of smile about it, don't we? You've told me the truth. You don't have a husband. I think most of us would have said, well, you liar. Don't you know you're going to burn in hell for that? He didn't do that. And learn from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to confront people with our sin. You know, I appreciate the rescue mission in Rock Island, Illinois for some 23 years. On Thursday nights, 3 to 4 Thursday nights a month for 23 years. I loved preaching at the rescue mission because seldom did I have to convince those men they were sinners. And it was a small group, so we could interact a little bit. And sometimes if I'd say things like, you know, I don't remember how I put it, but something in fact, you know, you're sinners or we're not right with God. And they say, oh, yeah, we know it. Yeah, that's right. Now, if I were to have preached in a liberal Protestant church for 23 years on Thursday nights, I tell you, those are good people. And they don't need the gospel. I'd have had to preach the law every single time. So that's not a specific answer, but it's a general approach.
I agree. I think it's just a matter of you have to be able to know your audience and diagnose the condition, the situation that the person you're speaking to is in. If they're proud and arrogant and they don't think they really need God, then you need to point out from God's word how they are condemned and how they are steeped in sin. But if they're broken and they already know that they're under God's judgment and condemnation, then they need to hear the good news of the gospel and be given hope.
Okay. Here's a very practical question. How should I respond to someone who claims to be a Christian but continually fights me that what the Bible says doesn't matter, even going so far as to say that the Ten Commandments are rubbish? Should I continue to answer the same questions they ask even though they don't want to listen? Should I ignore them when they curse against God in front of me? I don't know what I should do.
Did they say this was a professing Christian?
Yes, who claims to be a Christian.
I think the fact that they're a professing Christian means that some severity is warranted because they are taking the name of Christ in vain. And maybe the words of Jesus, is it Jesus, who said, leave them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind. They are appropriate. And also to remember, is it Matthew chapter 6 or 7, it talks about not casting our pearls before swine.
Okay. Anything else?
Just remind them of what Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will do what I command.
That's right.
Okay, I think it's probably a good time to go ahead and dig into the forgiveness questions, since I have a stack of them. We'll start with the simplest first. Is it wrong or impossible to forgive someone that is unrepentant?
You know, that's a great question. And my answer is fundamentally, yes, it is wrong and impossible.
Yeah.
I do want to say a few things about this whole issue. I have 6 points.
He's not kidding.
When I say, I'm going to couch it this way. When I say that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance, I am not talking about peccadilloes, little things that happen that we should just overlook in love. I'm not talking about peccadilloes. Some of you have never, I'm not putting you down by saying this. Some of you have never lived long enough to have someone really hurt you. Don't think that I'm talking about peccadilloes. I'm not talking about peccadilloes. I'm talking about a woman who I counseled, whose husband committed adultery with a dozen different women, and it was told by her pastor to forgive him and take him back, though he never said one word of repentance. That's what I'm talking about. I am talking about a man who was sexually abused by his mother, and when he got converted out of a homosexual lifestyle and went back to the church that she was a member of, was told that he simply had to forgive her and not confront her with her sins. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about peccadilloes, okay? The second thing I'm not talking about is unconverted people. Luke 17:3 and 4 is not talking about unconverted people. Some of its principles should be applied in families to unconverted brothers and sisters, by parents to their children. But Jesus is talking about brothers. He's not talking about the great degree of long-suffering, gentleness, patience that we need to have to the guy that cuts us off in the freeway. Okay? When I say that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance, I am not talking about a forgiving spirit. Of course, we should have a forgiving spirit. But having a forgiving spirit and actually forgiving someone are two different things. And fourthly, when I say that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance, I am not talking about redemptive love. Redemptive love is not conditioned on repentance. Redemptive love precedes repentance and seeks it. But redemptive love is different than forgiveness. God loved us before he forgave us. Would you agree with that? And so I'm not talking about redemptive love. I'm not talking about the fact that in election there is an unconditional love of God. Of course there is. It's wonderful. It's glorious. But the unconditional love of God in election is not the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness is a part of the Ordo Salutis that follows faith and repentance. Okay? In the fifth place, when I say that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance, I am not talking about repentance meriting forgiveness. Some people go crazy when they hear the word condition, because they always pour into the word condition merit. But I am not using the word condition that way. I would say that the gospel has conditions. Wouldn't you say that? What I mean by conditions are ifs. If you repent, you will be forgiven. To me, that's a condition. If you believe, you will be justified. To me, that's a condition. I recognize that sometimes the word condition has been used by theologians to talk about something that is meritorious. I'm not using the word condition that way. All I'm saying by using the word condition is that you have an if-then statement here. If your brother repents, forgive him. And the sixth thing I do not mean is that, and this is a very serious one, and maybe it's in some of these questions, that, well, what do? The guy won't repent. Am I left to be bitter? What's the alternative? If I don't forgive him, I'm going to be bitter. Well, that's a great question. But the alternative to forgiveness is not bitterness. You should never be bitter. But I feel bitter. I can't forgive him, and so I feel bitter. Here's what you do. Here's what the Bible says you should do, and this will cure your bitterness, even if the person won't repent. What you do is you take their sin, and you say to yourself, as you take it to the throne of God, that that sin was either died for by Jesus Christ, and so will be forgiven because of his blood, and someday, if not in this life, in the next, the person will be sorry. Or, if the sin committed against you wasn't atoned for by Jesus Christ, you take that sin, the other place you put it is at the day of judgment. And if you look at the day of judgment and the throne of God in that day and see what will happen to that person for that sin and all his other sins, I think it will help you not to be bitter, but to be sorry and to continue as you can to seek the person's repentance. So those are my 6 points of clarification.
We're done.
I'm not sure we are, actually.
No, I'm.
But let's go. But I wanted to get those things out there.
I do think that those 6 points do clarify in depth a lot of these questions and the context that some of these questions are written in. You mentioned, I think it was your first point, peccadillos, uh-huh. and love covering a multitude of sins.
Yeah.
How can someone know the difference between the two?
First of all, let's talk about love covering a multitude of sins.
Please.
I think that text is probably frequently misunderstood and misquoted. Love covers a multitude of sins. From whom? You can't cover the sin from yourself. You already know about it. Right? That seems logical to me anyway. So who are you covering it from? All the other people who don't need to know about it. Love covers a multitude of sin. You don't go out and gossip. And even if it's true, you don't go out and whisper about other people's sins. What do? If your brother sins against you, it does not say tell your girlfriends. It says rebuke him. Okay? And so, love covers, as I think sometimes, misunderstood and misused. But now, remind me of the rest of the question, please.
How do we know the difference between those minor offenses and legitimate hurtful sin?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I'm not sure I can say the final word about that, except that I think we can say this. Someone says, can I just bury this in love? Well, there are minor things. I mean, married people know this. You who are married know this. I mean, if you picked on everything your spouse did to you or you did to your spouse, I mean, you'd be nothing all day long but exhorting each other and rebuking each other. So you get to the place where you know the big things from the small things by experience. Okay, so let's premise that, okay. But here's a test. Here's a test I can give you. I just want to bury this in love. Okay, go ahead. But what happens when the person sins against you again? Is it Resurrection Day? So, if it's Resurrection Day, you know, you can't bury it in love, okay? You got to talk about it. And you got to realize how inventive and creative we are in making excuses to get out of if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Because that's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? And we're really creative in finding excuses not to do that.
Okay. Does true biblical forgiveness always require reconciliation to follow?
Let me repeat that to make sure I got it. Does true biblical forgiveness always require reconciliation of what?
to follow? Does reconciliation follow true biblical forgiveness?
Absolutely. Because the point, first of all, let's talk about the model. Why does God forgive us? It's part and parcel of reconciling us to himself. The whole point of salvation is to restore a broken relationship between ourselves and God. So forgiveness with God, means reconciliation, the restoration of a broken relationship. So, similarly, with us, the point of forgiveness is a restoration of a broken relationship. Now, realism says, I know, that there may be people that we can be closer to and people we can't be closer to because of personality and because of history. But the point is, true forgiveness is the restoration of relationship, and I think we have to say that. So there is reconciliation, if that's what's meant.
Okay. This question maybe builds on that. I believe in the doctrine of conditional forgiveness, but I don't know what it looks like. Applied to someone who has been disciplined and left the church and who then tries to be friends with myself or other people in the church without repenting of their sin. This is especially difficult when I'm a friend of their children and their children do not share the sin of the parents. Do you have any comments on that, practically how that, what that looks like?
One of the key biblical texts that I didn't turn to, which proves the doctrine of conditional forgiveness, is 2 Corinthians 2:6, which says if the disciplined man repents, we should forgive him. So, in Matthew 18, although I don't think it uses the word forgiveness, in Matthew 18:15-17, I think assumes the same thing. That the restoration of someone to good standing in a local church by that church on the condition of their repentance is a form of forgiveness. With regard to some of the specific difficulties that people face, I mean, the Bible is clear that with disciplined people, they're not in the same category as other unconverted people. With such a one, 1 Corinthians 5:11, know not to eat. So there is a bar to some expressions of love and fellowship with regard to disciplined people. But this doesn't apply to their children. And, of course, Christians don't believe that it applies to bed and board of their spouses either. I mean, Reformed Christians don't believe that. Anabaptists did. Mennonites did. Amish people did, but not Reformed Christians. Have I answered the question there?
It wasn't my question.
I
think.
You're not the expert.
I think so.
Sorry.
No,
there can be some really difficult casuistical things to talk about, and you should talk to your pastor
there
about
go.
That.
That's good. Do you have anything to add? Anyone else?
I just want to make a quick description of forgiveness. When you forgive someone, you are really making a promise never to bring that offense, that sin, up again with three people, with yourself, with God, and with the person that sinned against you.
That's right. So, forgiveness is remembering their sins and iniquities no more.
So our society is what you're saying is that our society and even in evangelicalism has been very casual with the doctrine of forgiveness and throwing that around as just something that we can easily do when it clearly it's much deeper than that biblically.
I think that's really true. I think it's been very superficial and hurtful. If you want to hear an interesting confirmation of how hurtful spiritually the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness is, Pastor Downs, I'm not going to call on you right now, but if you want to talk to somebody who has seen this up close and personal in his own family and the danger of the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness, you should talk to Jared about that.
If a brother or sister is not repentant after being confronted, and you are not required then to forgive, what are the steps you need to take to be right, to be in the right place with that brother or sister?
Yeah, and this is why I talked about the fact that we of course, first of all, we're not allowed to be bitter, entertain hostility in our hearts, a resentment that turns into bitterness. We're not allowed to do that. Even if they were our enemies, and we may not be willing to say that, but even if they were our enemies, we would be bound to love our enemies, wouldn't we? And then what we do is take their sin to God, the judge of all, and remember that either Jesus died for it, if they are true believers, and that should have some measure of satisfaction to us, and the certainty that at least in heaven, they'll see what they did and how wrong it was, or that they themselves will, that sin will be judged by God at the day of judgment. And both of those considerations should really help us maintain a posture of loving and compassionate attitudes toward them. And if we've done everything we can, and it isn't the kind of thing that's a discipline situation in a local church, then we just have to wait on God and what He's going to do in their hearts and lives.
Yeah, I was just thinking it might be one of those things where it could be a discipline issue if it's a brother or sister in your church or in a church that you're aware of, and you confront them and they will not repent, then you can take the next step of Matthew 18 and bring one or two others with you as witnesses to establish the charge. Mm-hmm. And if they still won't repent, to tell it to the church, to get the leaders of the church involved in that situation.
Absolutely. So if there's not repentance, then there cannot be biblical forgiveness, and there cannot be biblical reconciliation.
That's right.
And if there isn't reconciliation, what does that fellowship look like between those two individuals in the local body?
It looks very marred, and inevitably so, and nothing can make it different until there's repentance on the part of the party, or maybe in some cases both parties, to bring about a restored relationship. That's life in a fallen world. And if it's at the level where it's a sin that needs to be pursued, then follow Matthew 18. Because Matthew 18 is actually talking about, as I recall, a sin against you. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's more than that, but it's at least that. And talking to a hard-hearted person may enable them to see their sin. And if you take one or two more and go confront them, you may find out that it's not the other person that's wrong. And the one or two witnesses may actually have a talk with you afterwards.
That's why it's good to take the log out of your own eye first.
Well, with reference to that, again, here's something that's more situational, but this person writes that the situation is that a family member has sinned against you. The family member is not a church member. It doesn't say whether or not they're a professing believer. This person has biblically confronted the family member alone and then took another family member to confront them on the sin issue, but the person refused to repent and even expressed an unwillingness to be reconciled. How do you deal with such a situation within the context of the family?
Well, again, I'm going to make the point that Luke 17, 3 and 4, Matthew 18, and most of the other key biblical passages on this issue are not talking about physical families, but about a spiritual family. And that's a tragic, dreadful, bad situation that the Christian is going to have to, if there isn't reconciliation, repentance, he's going to have to exercise a great deal of redemptive love and kindness and long-suffering and patience and waiting on God. But if the person is not a Christian, that's, we should not think that we're going to try to apply and expect to be able to apply the biblical remedies to situations that they were never intended for.
Mm-hmm. Good. I think that kind of answers this question. Should one consider Ephesians 4:32 in light of one's relationships with unbelievers, since it speaks of forgiveness in terms of each other and one another, that is believers? If so, and how and why?
I think the whole context of Ephesians 4 is life in the body of Christ.
Amen.
And therefore, you have to be really careful how you take its principles and apply them outside the body of Christ.
Repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness, but how can we tell if there has been true repentance? And I think you alluded to this in your message, but if you could expound upon that.
Yeah, and what I said in my message is that we have to give credence to the face value signs of repentance. By the way, I think one of the things the Bible teaches us to do is to be really clear when we're doing this whole thing of Luke 17:3-4. We need to be really clear when we go rebuke someone that somehow we communicate, you sinned against me, you need to repent. And we don't have to use those exact words, but we have to use words that mean the same thing. And I think it's really helpful to teach our children and people that if someone comes and says that to them, and indeed they do need to repent, they need to say words like this. Yes, I did sin against you. I repent. Key words now. Will you please forgive me? Not, I apologize. I'm sorry you feel bad. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? The words, please forgive me, are crucial because they're very humbling. And they're the mark of true repentance. So, if a person comes and says that, Jesus' words in Luke 17 and in Matthew 18 about seven times in a day and how often should I forgive, 70 times seven, should warn us about being too persnickety about and casuistical about what we'll regard as true repentance. If a person comes and says to you, I sinned against you, will you please forgive me? You better have really, really good reason to say, you are just, you're lying to me. Because the fact that they have to do it a lot and again is not proof that it's false.
Since we can only be truly repentant if we are elected, that election is unconditional, mm-hmm. How then can forgiveness be conditional?
Because there's an order of salvation. The order of salvation is that God elects us first, and then he calls us to faith and repentance. And upon faith and repentance, he justifies us, and justification includes forgiveness. So that order makes clear that though election comes first, it does not come immediately to forgiveness, but the order is election, calling, faith and repentance, and justification including forgiveness with God. There is, what election does is not make conditions unnecessary. What election does is secure the conditions.
That's great. God's love. Is God's love an attribute or is it a choice?
It's both.
There you go.
Depending on what you're talking about. One of the problems with a lot of things in the Bible is that terminology covers several different things. In other words, there may be, and the Puritans said this, and I think we have to say this, and it's true of divine love, and it's probably true of human love. There are different kinds of loves. And in God, it's both an attribute and a choice. And depending exactly what you're talking about. So the answer is both in God. It's an attribute, and even there, it's an attribute that may talk about two different things: the love of benevolence, which is God's goodwill and his disposition to do good to all his creatures, including sinful men, and the love of complacency or delight, which is God's particular delight in things that please his holy character. God loves his son, and he loves sinners who are even who are not elect, but he doesn't love them in the same way. There are two different kinds of love going on here. If you read, and I think, although I've not read this book, I am told that D.A. Carson's book on the love of God actually makes the point that we have to make some of those distinctions. So you may something may be true about one thing the Bible means by love, but not true about another thing the Bible means by love. And this is how we explain the fact that the Bible actually says at one and the same time that God hates sinners and that he loves sinners, and says both, and I think about the same sinners. How do you solve that problem? The way you solve it is by understanding that we're talking about two different kinds of love. God loves sinners in the sense that he has a disposition to do them good. That's love. It's benevolence. But he also hates sinners. And there the Bible is talking about God's love of delight, God's delight in all that's holy, good, and true. Sinners are not holy, good, and true. God doesn't delight in them. It's ridiculous to think that he would. He's holy. But so if you're talking about the love of benevolence, then he loves sinners, all sinners. If you're talking about the love of delight, he doesn't love them. In fact, he feels the opposite emotion towards them. So two different kinds of love. Very important.
I have one more question here, and we have about 10, 15 minutes left. So we're going to do something different. And be thinking, if you have another question, we'll take a few from the group here. But anyway, for this question, how do you go about talking to Pentecostals about being elected? My neighbors are Pentecostal. They believe that they and they only are the elect. Please, please help.
I didn't know that Pentecostals believed that they were the elect.
These Pentecostal neighbors do. Yes,
they believe they are elect. Yes. God bless them. I mean, teach me. I don't know. I really don't know. I mean,
please help.
Yes, please. it seems to me what you've got to do is continue to develop a friendship with these dear people to where you can begin to speak to them seriously about these things. I don't think your first goal is to convince them of the doctrine of unconditional election. I think your first goal would be to explore with them what they mean by this, what they think about this. You know, it's amazing what questions can do. Ask them every possible question that you can think of. For about 5 years during the school year, I read the Greek New Testament with a group of ministers. Put that in quotation marks, down at Augustana College in Rock Island. It's an ELCA Lutheran school. A classical prof led the group. And except for about two or three of us, they were all liberals. And, of course, they had a different view of the Scripture than I did. But I found the best way to approach them when we came to a passage and they give this off-the-wall and view of it was to say, well, does it have to mean that? Could it mean this? And the classics professor, who didn't really care about religion that much, but he liked to read the Greek New Testament, would say, you know, Gordon may be right there. So he just cut him down. questions. That's how I learned to approach these people. Question, question, question. Why do you think it means that? Does it have to mean that? Why do you interpret it that way? And I think you can do the same thing with these dear friends of yours. Ask them what they mean. Explore. Explore, explore. And once, who knows, that may lead them to say, you know what, I have a very illogical view of something or another. It may not, but that's my first suggestion. Question, question, question.
And being quick to listen.
Yes, quick to listen. Mm-hmm.
Good.
I would also say that if you can give them some good quality literature, maybe a particular book that would really speak to where their heart is at, that would help open the door to further discussion, and hopefully the Lord would use that to open their eyes to some of their errors.
Do you have a suggestion of any good Christian literature on that?
Sam Waldron has a book on cessationism.
Yeah.
That may not be where you want to start, though.
Peter Jeffries, From Religion to Christ, might be one.
Richard Belcher.
Journey in Grace. Yeah. Yeah. I really think that something like E.H. Palmer's 5 Points of Calvinism that I recommended is really ironic and clear, simple, balanced, and is one of those books that should be as inoffensive as possible with regard to presenting the doctrines of grace.
Do we have any questions from the floor before we close our time? On any of these topics, any others that these pastors can answer?
I think we ought to be able to ask them questions.
Okay.
I have a seventh point while they're thinking.
That's right. Go ahead.
We're not talking about peccadilloes, unconverted people, or forgiving spirit, redemptive love, meriting forgiveness, or being allowed to be bitter. And we're not talking about praying that God will forgive them. Praying that God will forgive someone is not the same as forgiving them. When Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he was not forgiving his impenitent crucifiers. He was asking God to forgive them, and to do that by bringing them to repentance. When Stephen prayed the same thing when he was stoned, he was not forgiving them. He was asking God to do that, and to do that by bringing them to repentance.
He had a forgiving spirit.
Yes. He had a forgiving spirit, else he could not have prayed that God would forgive them. But praying that God will forgive them and forgiving them yourself are not the same thing.
I think Chris Braun's book, Unpacking Forgiveness, does a fair job of describing the biblical doctrine of forgiveness.
What was the name of that?
Unpacking Forgiveness.
Okay. Jay Adams also has a book entitled From Forgiven to Forgiving, I think, which is pretty good.
Any questions? Yes, right there.
Can you explain what peccadilloes means?
Could you explain what peccadilloes means?
Little sins. I don't know what the derivation of peccadillo is, but I think it comes from the Latin, some Latin word that means sin, pecca something. And a peccadillo is a little sin.
I think it's synonymous with petty.
Yeah.
Little petty things.
Yes, question right there.
When talking about that peccadillo, are you saying little sin in terms of human or little sin in terms of God?
Human beings in horizontal relationships. Yes, in one sense, there is no little sin with regard to God. Although, you know, one of the questions I get asked most often by college students that I teach is, are all sins the same? And actually, I don't think they are, even with regard to God and for spiritual things. But in human relationships, there are little things that we simply need to overlook and love. And if our hearts and big relationships are right, we'll be able to do that.
If I missed your question or didn't do it justice, now's your opportunity. right there.
Fairy tale? I don't mean to make light of it, because actually this is a really serious, you know, problem that some people have. Now, they've been seriously wounded by people who are dead. But I just think it's not talking about forgiving dead people that you can't talk to, and you can't know if they're actually repentant or not. Is just not a biblical way of thinking. Again, what you do with that is you put their sins at the throne of God and know that they're either died for by Jesus Christ, and therefore those people are really, really sorry now in heaven for what they did, and you'll someday meet them and talk to them about that, or they're going to be punished in hell for those sins, and either alternative ought to satisfy you and deliver you from a bitter spirit. Well, that's the point.
It shows us, too, the importance of our belief in the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? Joseph is an example that's often brought up, and his brother sinned against him. And yet, what was his response? He gave it to the Lord. My brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
And that's one of the things I think that a Christian needs to say to himself. Yeah, those are really bad things, but you know, really bad things God does really good things with. And someone who's struggling like that with bitterness about how someone else has ruined their lives who are now dead need to realize, but look, I mean, clearly if you're a Christian now, all things work together for good, even what that person did to you.
Sanctifying. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
I just want to make more of a comment than a question. Okay. But one of my best friends is very charismatic and Pentecostal, like that last question. And one of the things I've noticed, though, she has very deep love for Jesus and for Christ. And she's going back to Christ and how he is, you know, staying gospel-centered, I think, and seeing her grow out of that and seeing her desiring to mortify the flesh and sin in her life and seeing her grow like that and
I think that's what Gordon mentioned both in his message and then and during the Q&A about our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're Calvinist or not, to continue to encourage one another in Christ. Good. Any other questions? Okay. Brother Gordon, could I ask you to close our time in prayer, please?
Our Father, we worship you as the God of truth, the God who has revealed himself to us, given us this certain and sure word from heaven, told us all that we need to know, told us all that we need to know as to how we should live. Who is like you, great and glorious God? We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the joy that you've given us over these past days of fellowshipping with one another around your word. We thank you for the joy that you've given us in seeing Jesus Christ as the one who is our only hope, our joy, our King, and our salvation. We thank you for your word that convicts us of our sin. Oh, grant us, we pray, the grace we need to repent, to confess, and to know the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness that you have given us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Grant that we may forgive others even as you have forgiven us. Grant us the courage and the love to confront our brother who sins against us for the sake of his soul, for the glory of your name. Our Father, we would pray that the joy that we've experienced in worshiping would not leave us, but rather we pray that the truths which we've heard would sink deeply into our hearts, transform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these young adults. We pray, our Lord, that you'd be pleased to continue to use them and mold them. We know there are many trials ahead for them in their lives. Only you know what they are. But we pray that you would carry them along with your loving arms, that they would learn and be able at the other end of the trials to rejoice that you have conformed them more to Christ and brought more grace into their lives. We pray, our Father, that you would bless the 29 churches represented here. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless their pastors. We pray that you'd help their pastors as they preach the word. We pray that these young adults would give the same kind of attention to their pastors as they've given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd use the ordinary means of the preaching of the word to further mold them more and more as effective servants for Jesus Christ. Forgive us of all of our sins, the ones we know and the ones we don't know. And help us to walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.